welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. This is episode 219. I hope that there was not too much confusion on the last uploaded episode because of the problem that we had during the upload. It was cut short significantly, and I was notified of that and corrected it as soon as I knew. So, you know, if you guys ever see that, please let me know and I will get that fixed. But hopefully you went back and was able to hear the complete teaching. In this episode, we're going to continue in Romans chapter 9. From time to time, we're going back to the study in Romans 9 and, you know, uploading some of those from periodically. And it's been a real interesting study. And a lot of it is actually lining up with this Ephesians lesson as well. So a lot of the same points are being touched on. So as we examine that, I'm sure that will continue. But this chapter, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 of Romans, is a point of much controversy, much debate. And it has been for centuries in the church. And for some, it is one of the clearest presentations of divine election, predestination. And I say that is absolutely true. But it's election, predestination in a way that is not according to the imagination of many theologians and many teachers, many Christians. And some also would look at it and say that it is a clear description of God's ultimate devotion to his people, to Israel, to the Jews, to make good on all of his promises, to vindicate them in the making good of all that he has promised them. And I say again, that is true. However, again, it is not true in the way that the Jews themselves anticipated it. And it is not true in the way that many Zionists and, you know, Christians who are interested in the restoration of Israel have considered. I think it is vital that we, as we look into this chapter, we keep in mind all of the previous chapters that led up to this. We cannot isolate it, change it, or divorce it from the previous things and think that it's an entity to itself. It's not. It's especially the first chapters of Romans. We have to see how it, the letter itself demonstrates in multiple places, but again, the early chapters, chapters 1 through 4 especially, show how in reality there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. For both have been reckoned by the law, by the scriptures, it says, to be sinners, to be dead in sin. And Paul will also take, and you see that in chapter 3, you see that in chapter 2 very plainly. And then in chapter 4, Paul goes to demonstrate how Abraham was accounted righteous only by faith, because Abraham was not able by works and labor, exercising of his natural ability, to actually bring about or attain to the promise that God had made. He believed God. He had faith, and that's righteousness was accounted to him for because of that faith. And it's showing that in those chapters that the one of whom the Jews made their boast, and in view of their natural descendancy from Abraham, that that same Abraham was only justified before God by faith, not by law. There was no law at that time. All of this was before the law even existed. And the faith of Abraham was always in direct view of the seed of God. Again, demonstrating to us, making clear to us that the law itself was merely a temporary child conductor or schoolmaster or guide until the time appointed of the Father came. And it was always the testimony, the law, all of it was always to give way. It was meant to give way. It's created to give way to this one seed of promise, unto whom all the promises and to whom the full inheritance belonged. It was unable, Paul would say, to nullify. Not that it was created to be able to. It was never designed of God to do such a thing. Therefore, it could not nullify the promise, the covenant made with Abraham concerning the seed, because it stood in many, you know, superficial ways, as it stood meats and drinks and holy days. But it says it stood until the seed should come. The seed that Paul will also say in Galatians 3, that covenant was ratified or confirmed in Christ before the law, before all of these things happened. And you see that plainly in, I think it's Genesis 15, where there's the cutting of the covenant between the Father and the Son. God confirmed it with himself. But again, this was always what stood in meats and drinks, holy days, these superficial external ways, was always there until the seed should come. The word until there gives us a glimpse that although God utilized a nation of millions of people and a multitude of moving parts and ceremonial observations, it always had an until attached to it. It was never the end goal. It was never the form in which the promise was to be realized. The until was always in view of the coming of the seed, the coming of the Son of Promise. So now, in the chapters, in the verses we're going to deal with today in Romans 9, we get to the question of their unbelief, their faithlessness, meaning their failing to live up to the example of their father Abraham, who was the father of faith. And Paul would ask in Romans 2, what if they did not believe? And we've dealt with, you know, I mean, not Romans 2, Romans 3. What if they did not believe? Does their unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? Does it make God a liar? Does it have the ability, man's refusal to receive what God promised in the form, the consummated form in which it comes? Does that cancel God's covenant? Does that nullify his faithfulness to his Son? That's the question. We think it's his, that's the problem. That's the reason we have so wrongly understood these verses, because we believe it is his faithfulness to a nation or a group of people. But his faithfulness was always to his Son, the Son of whom that covenant testified, the law itself testified, it kept the promises and all of it until that seed came to possess it and to receive it. So does their lack of faith, their refusal of Christ, nullify anything with regard to that faithfulness? Absolutely not. Because again, it was never about God's faithfulness to a nation of people. It was about his predetermination of having his purpose towards all men. We understand it was first offered to the Jew, but it was for all men. And it was a predetermination to have it realized toward all men in one seed, in his seed. I mean, Luke 16 plainly says, the law of the prophets were until John. This is verse 16 and 17 of Luke 16. And since the time the kingdom of God is preached, every man presseth into it, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. It is not null and void. It will never fail. It cannot be brought to an ineffectual nature. God's choice was not just testified of in the law, intended by the law, but was entirely bestowed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's read these verses really quick. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 9. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now this is in response to him having said that the things that pertain to them as the people of God, that was first offered to them as Israelites, they have refused it. And he enumerates, and we went through the list of all the things he says belong to them by promise first. To them it was given, and they refused it. And now he says, but their refusal doesn't mean that the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, let's first focus on this phrase, the word of God. It is not as though the word of God has taken none effect. What does that refer to? I mean, it does, if you want to look at it in a broad sense. We could say that it refers to the whole of the scripture, because the volume of the book is a testimony of Christ and only Christ. However, I think we can pinpoint it down, and rightfully so, to the statements that are made here by Paul concerning what God's promises were. The word that he says was made to Abraham. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, or shall thy seed be known and identified. Has that word taken no effect? Or is it made void because they rejected the heir? They refused to submit themselves to his headship. And Paul takes these verses and takes the time in these verses to distinguish between the fleshly facts and the spiritual truth. Now let that sink in for a second, because this can confuse us when we don't understand the distinction. Paul here is making a distinction between the fleshly facts, because they are fleshly, naturally born of Israel. They come from the lineage. But he is distinguishing that from the spiritual truth for which they stood and in which they are brought to their consummate realization, meaning why they even existed as a nation to begin with. Because the truth of Israel was always stated by God. It was always set forth, but it was yet a mystery. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That's always how God knew and identified Israel. The Israel of God was always known of God in the Son, according to his predetermined calling. And so, when he says they are not all Israel that are of Israel, that's a unique statement. Just because you are born with that identification due to a natural lineage does not actually mean you are of the Israel of God's choosing. And that type of thing, again, we have to see it in the facts versus the spiritual truth. That statement can't be made in any other context. You cannot say this about any other nation, I guess we could say. Because this identification and the right to hold not only that name, not only that designation as an Israelite, but the privileges and the advantages. And I'm speaking of the privilege and the advantages, not only now in promise form, but in the possession of the reality of them. In order to have that right, you must be born of a particular seed. The natural Jew thought it was because they were born of the natural seed of the Jew. They were of the natural lineage of Abraham and Moses and all of that. They thought that's what gave them that particular advantage, and that's what brought to them their right to have the promises of God bestowed to them, natural birth. But you have to realize that in the midst of their natural existence and God's, you know, their natural lineage, God always had in view a spiritual purpose, a spiritual consummation with regard to their natural existence. It was always pointing toward a spiritual end. And so now in the coming of Christ, that spiritual end becomes the dominating reality. It becomes the governing principle, not natural things. Natural to spiritual. Remember, that's always the transition. It's not only so of the believer, it's so of the Jewish nation, being a Jew, being an Israelite. It begins first natural, afterwards spiritual. Because of the uniquely divine origins of the nation of Israel and the purpose for which it existed, that seed is not a natural one. For Israel was first introduced in the context of a seed of promise. Now listen, Israel as a nation, as to their existence, they were first introduced in Scripture within the context of a seed of promise. The natural testimony of Israel began in the resurrection of the seed of promise, Isaac himself. This is important. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, we read this. Well, this is 15 through 18. Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. And this is, of course, when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There's so much in this. In fact, this reaches way over into the Ephesians study. We haven't touched on this yet, but that the fact thou hast not withheld thy son. Take that to Romans 8, and we'll do that in the Ephesians study. But of course, these verses show how the raising of Isaac from the dead, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that was the picture here, that Abraham received Isaac again from the dead. Because in Abraham's mind and in the testimonial aspect of this story, this was a picture of the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. So, this rising or raising up of Isaac from the dead was the means of Israel existing as a nation, existing as the multiplication of one seed. So there is a natural picture to this, but we simultaneously, in the words of these verses, observe God declaring that in Isaac, in the seed, God would raise up in that seed, all the nations would come to be blessed of God. Now, you'll see the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. That speaks of the heavenly seed, the earthly seed. That speaks of Jew and Gentile. It speaks of the heavenly and the earthly. That's a picture of the reality in Christ, because there goes the distinction. Now it is not an isolated matter to one group of people, just the ones who think because they have the law they're heavenly. But now it is that which blesses not only the Jew, but the Gentile, all the nations of the earth, to be blessed in a seed. And this was always God's plan. And so God's word of promise was never nullified in the refusal of any number of those fleshly distinctions. And it can't be. Never has, never will be. Because Israel was always and forever to be known and identified of God in the seed of God. And if you read it, you realize that Paul here in Romans 9 is removing the necessary agency of natural descent. In other words, it is not necessary at all for there to be a natural attachment to Israel according to the flesh to actually be of Israel. So he'll state, that is to say, they which are the children of the flesh, naturally born, are not the children of God. Now that is those are fighting words to the Jewish people, to the Israelites. That's blasphemous. They that are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. How can Paul say it? Well, we will also read in chapter 11, which seems to be an entire contradiction to this, and it seems to be disputing a portion of Scripture that is widely accepted by many. Here in Romans 11, it is widely accepted, and this seems to be a contradiction. Let's read it. Romans 11, verse 25, we'll start there, and we'll read a few of these verses. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now what he's saying is that for a moment in time here, the blindness has come to them so that God's gospel, that the gospel of Christ that the gospel of the kingdom could be preached to the Gentiles as well, not just the Jew. And then he makes this statement. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, speaking of the Gentiles. But as touching the election, they, the Jews, are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Okay? God hasn't changed his mind. We're going to talk about this because, again, this seems to directly contradict what Paul has just said concerning who is a Jew. They are not those who are of the flesh. They are not the children of God, meaning they are not Israel. But then he just said, Israel shall be saved. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Then he goes on in verse 30, for as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, meaning you've received the mercy because they did not believe, the gospel has come to you, and you've received the mercy that they were intended to receive. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy that you've received, they may obtain mercy. God has not said they can't be my people. He is showing there's only one way now in the coming of the seed that they can be my people, meaning that they can be identified as the Israel of God. Because God, here's what God did, concluded all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile. Remember, he says that in Romans 3 as well. But there was a reason. Not that he could choose one group over another, which is what replacement theology does. We're not talking about replacement theologies here. We're speaking of God fulfilling his promise in a son and making that son the only requirement. The taking, the believing in, the being born of the life and spirit of that son, that seed, becoming the only requirement to be of Israel, to be the Jew that God has always had in mind. He concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now, Paul has already taken chapter 9 and clearly defined who Israel is and who they're not. He's already done it in Romans 2, which we'll read in a moment. It is not identified. This Israel of God is not identified by seeds as of many, as Colossians 3 will say, or any fleshly distinction, such as Jew or Gentile, male or female. It is identified in one seed, in a seed of promise, not a seed produced naturally. So salvation of all Israel, the salvation of all Israel that all people are still waiting on, apparently, the salvation of all Israel does not point to the natural line of the Abrahamic descendant being saved or being, you know, all the whole of them, the whole of that nation being converted. That's not what it's about. To understand all Israel being saved, you have to keep in mind how Paul has already clearly identified who Israel is. All Israel shall be saved is a beautiful declaration here that salvation in Christ, being born of God's seed, brings the soul into the true, eternal identity of Israel. Israel is my son. It's those who are found in the son. It's always about him. That's why he came to his own. They received him not. So he said, those that will receive him, they receive the power to become sons of God. Why? Because the the governing reality is not who receives or doesn't receive. It's about who we receive, if we receive him or not. He's the issue. Not people, not nations. He, the seed, the son, is always the issue. So he identifies Israel in chapter 9 again. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Because they are the seed of Abraham, are they neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they the children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There it is. Isaac is a perfect testimony of Christ. That is, they which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now in Romans 2, he says it this way. For this is verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is so outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in flesh. But a Jew is he who is so inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in spirit, not in the letter, of which the praise is not of men, but of God. Meaning, God alone knows this distinction. Men will give praise to the outward distinctions. God looks inward to the heart. And therefore, the Jew is not one who is outwardly, evidently circumcised and festival is holy. The true Jew is inwardly so. The one in whom a circumcision of the heart has taken place, who lives in the spirit, not according to the letter of the law by works and labor. These are huge things. And I could say it this way, I guess. Israel was an eternal distinction made of God. I want you to understand this. I say this very clearly. Israel as a designation, as something known and understood, perceived of God. Again, let me be clear. I'm speaking of God's perspective, not man's. According to God's perspective, God's knowing, Israel is an eternal distinction. Salvation in Christ through the seed and being born of that seed brings us, Jew or Gentile, into that Israel of God, that eternal distinction, that eternal designation, that eternal identification. Therefore, those who are saved, those who are born of the seed of promise, are, as God had predetermined and predestined, found in God's Israel. The one who is a prince with God. Now, this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. He says it this way. And this is his commentary on this phrase, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says better, for not all they which are of Israel are Israel. And he says it is as if he is saying, think not that I mourn over the total loss of Israel. For that would mean the failure of God's word to Abraham. But not all that belong to the natural seed and go under the name of Israel are the Israel of God's irrevocable choice. I like that phrase. That's why I copied this. Not all those that are of the natural seed and go under the name Israel are the Israel of God's irrevocable choice. See, that's what we're dealing with here. This is an irrevocable choice made of God before the foundation of the world. A predetermination on God's part. It was irrevocable. And this is what is meant by the statement, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, irrevocable. God will never repent. He will never revoke what he promised to Israel. His repenting and not fulfilling what he promised to Israel is never in question. That's never the question. Many people have that as a question because they're still waiting on God to make good his promise to Israel with the giving of them of lands and properties and political power. But God making good his promise to his people was never the question. In fact, that's the very argument that he's making here in chapter 9 and chapter 10. The thing they were intended to possess and that was made available to them first, they've refused it. God did it. He just did it in a seed. He did it in a way in which they did not receive it. So his ability, his willingness, and the fact that he has fulfilled what he promised is not in question. The question here is, who is Israel and who is of Israel? And Paul has clearly identified already, and he's made strong claim concerning the identity of the Israel of God. And I think we see it alluded to here also, that blindness has come upon the Jews until the Gentiles come in. So with this, all Israel shall be saved, Jew and Gentile, being born of the seed of God. It's not that he's picking one over the other. He's saying that both must come the same way. In fact, he'll say it, I think it's in chapter 11 of Romans, that they must come the same way the Gentiles have come, and that is life from the dead. That is new birth. It brings you from death unto life. The same experience that Paul himself, as a Jew who was brought into Christ and believed in the seed and was born of the seed, the same experience he speaks about in Romans 7 and 8. He is delivered from the body of death, brought, verse 1 of chapter 8, the law of life in Christ, the spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the transition here. And it's the same transition that the Jew must face. They must experience. God does not have two ways. There is one. I am the way. There are not two. There is only one. So God's word, God's calling never fails. God does not, has not, and shall never lie. The calling of God, his covenant, has never been nullified, and it cannot be voided. It cannot be voided by the Jewish rejection or any other man's refusal. It is a covenant God made with himself, ratified within himself. And thus, while made available to men, its validity and its perpetuity was and remains fully settled in God himself, in Christ himself. So, all of Israel is saved in Christ. All Israel is saved in Christ because being in Christ is what constitutes being of Israel. Because they are born of the seed unto whom all the promises and the inheritance eternally belong. And that seed, in that seed, all the nations, Jew, Gentile, who come to that seed and have faith in that seed, they are blessed in that seed with every spiritual blessing. That's Ephesians 1. That's what we've been talking about in these other lessons. And that means they find all the benefits of being called Israelites in him, in that one. Yet they find all those benefits, all of those blessings now in him, in their spiritual embodiment, not external, not natural. Now let's look at a prophecy that was made. Well, it is a prophecy, but before we get to that Old Testament verse, let me read the New Testament where it's quoted in the New Testament. This is in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. He means those days in which he was writing this letter, or not writing the letter, but saying to them, because this is Peter talking to them, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. And this is what he said. This is the covenant, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, we dealt with this in more detail in the Ephesians, the last Ephesians study, 2:18, that we put up. What I want to focus on here in this particular lesson, verse 23, it says, every soul that will not hear, and that means hear to obedience, hear him and obey his voice. Those who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Remember, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And he says this when he's just made a distinction on the mountain in front of the disciples who were there between Moses and Elijah and his beloved son. Moses and Elijah fade into the distance, and the son remains. Therefore, he says, hear ye him. So that's a picture of what it means to hear him, hear this prophet. It means to hear him in a way that you're obedient to come with him into the new covenant, the new creation, that which is spirit and not flesh, that which is of God and not of men, that which is affected by the coming and the work of God and never is accomplished by the efforts of men. That's what it means to hear him. And those who will not hear that prophet, here's the result. Here's the punishment. They will be destroyed from among the people. That's the people of Israel. That's God's people. And this says it in many different ways. This has roots in Deuteronomy 18 and so many other places, but here's another place that we're going to talk about, and that's in Leviticus 23, because there's a picture here that I want you to comprehend when we are looking at what does it mean to be destroyed from among the people. What brings about that result and that punishment, that judgment? Leviticus chapter 23, and this is speaking of the Day of Atonement. This is in verse 26, Leviticus again 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. And it shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whosoever is not afflicted on that day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Now I want you to see the connection to this. It is the same violation with the same penalty. Okay? Because he just said, those who will not hear this prophet will be destroyed from the people. Same thing here. Those who work on this day of atonement, those who are not afflicted on this day of atonement, shall be destroyed or cut off from among this people. It's the same penalty, same violation is being addressed here. Because when the day of our atonement comes, for us it has come in Christ, and that's the point. When the day of the atonement has come, it is in that day that you are not permitted to do work. You must rest. You shall do no work. And whosoever shall do any work in that day, the day of our atonement, shall be destroyed from among his people. See? That's a big statement. Because he'll go on the end of Romans 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 to state these things. Let me first go into this. Whoever's not afflicted, because we get conflicted about what it means to be afflicted. The word afflicted just means to be humble and submissive. And that, to me, gives us a glimpse of something that Paul also says in Romans 9 and 10, and we'll read that moment. Let me just read this commentary. This is from Barnes Notes. It says, among the Jews, this was probably the most severe punishment that could ever be inflicted. It involved the idea of being cut off from the privileges of the sacrifices and the worship of God in the temple and in the synagogue, and being regarded as a mere pagan, as an outcast, or as a sinner. The idea that Peter expresses in Acts 3 here is that the Jews had exposed themselves to that severest punishment in their rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and that they should repent of this sin and seek for his mercy. And so, those again, going back to Leviticus, that aren't afflicted, haven't submitted and humbled themselves on that day, and therefore do no work, because that's part of it. It's kind of a hand-in-hand thing. Submitting yourself, humbling yourself under the hand of God is actually an act of confession, saying, I am not capable in my labor, in my work, to bring about this atonement that only he could. See, that was the offense of the Day of Atonement. If you do any labor there, you're putting your hand to something that can only be provided and done of God. And in the doing of that, and that, again, has to do with not hearing the voice of this one who comes. That you would not come to him who says to you, come to me, and I'll give what? Rest, Sabbath, to your soul. You're trying to work on a day that the day of the Lord, where the atonement of the Lord has been realized in Christ. You're still trying to labor. And that's what Romans 9 and 10 talks about. At the end of Romans 9, verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles that followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. That means no work. They attain through rest. But Israel, verse 31, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. In other words, they labored for it. They worked for it. They did not humble themselves and submit themselves to the sufficiency of another, and just by faith receive in a state of rest the benefit of being found in the Sabbath of God, all spiritual blessings. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, that's work, that's a violation of Sabbath, have not submitted, there's the word, afflicted, have not submitted themselves unto God's righteousness, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So they would not come to that one, to him, that prophet, and find that priest, and find rest for their souls. But they continue to work and labor when their atonement day has come. And so they and all who would not come to the Sabbath in the seat of God cannot be counted or accounted by God as the people of God. Why? Because they've been destroyed from among the people. And this is part of the picture too, where he ends this in chapter 9 and says, this is the word of promise. This is also the word that has not been nullified and made void. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. It's not, I'm going to get you in the mood, and she's going to be in the mood, and you're going to do your thing, and she's going to have a son. No, this demanded the coming of this seed, the coming of this promise, this being realized was out of the hands of both Abraham and Sarah. Read Romans 4, you'll see it. He was dead, she was barren. This demanded his coming. He had to come to do this. See, this calls for the souls of men to be humbled, afflicted, and submissive, that they may partake of a work that only could be accomplished, at that time will I come, saith the Lord. See, this is the word of promise. This is what cannot and could never be rendered void by unbelief. In these words, there is an important thing here. The direct depiction of the necessity of God's coming and performing what is out of man's capability. That is what had to happen. He had to come and do, or come and accomplish the promise. And this is what Abraham's, the imputation of righteousness that Abraham was contingent on. That he believed that the one who promised was the only one who could perform it, because he knew he was incapable. He knew she was incapable. It is those who depend and trust in the ability of God alone, in the midst of their death, of their barrenness, those who come to be blessed in the seed, in the midst of their inability, and who trust in his ability only, they are counted, they are reckoned of God to be his people. And in that, all Israel is saved. Because they have come to be found in the one promised, the one whose very existence is a work of God. And so, to end this, we'll go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Paul writes, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, this standard, peace and mercy be upon them." Remember what he said. He concluded all. That's Jew and Gentile. He concluded them all. In unbelief, that he might have mercy. Those who walk upon this rule, governed by this reality, that neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but only a new creation in Christ Jesus. No distinctions of men, no sides of the fence, just Christ and Christ alone. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only reality that is reality. Those who walk governed by this principle, this rule, this canon of reality, peace and mercy is there. Even upon the Israel of God. He identifies the Israel of God as those who walk in the reality, governed in a new creation where neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters. That's the Israel of God. In Calvin's commentary, he says this, upon the Israel of God is an indirect ridicule of the vain boastings of the false apostles who vaunted of being the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. There are two classes who bear this name, a pretended Israel, which appears to be so in the sight of men, and the true Israel of God. Circumcision was a disguise before men, but regeneration is a truth before God. That's a great statement. Circumcision after the coming of the seed and his calling to the souls of men, whether Jew or Gentile, after that moment, circumcision was a disguise before men. To be known by men that you are the circumcision, so you could be looked at as holy and righteous. It was a disguise before men. There's the fleshly fact we talked about. But regeneration, internal justification in the seed of promise, is the truth before God. That's what God sees. That's the one God could look upon and say, there's the Israel of God. The seed dwells there. I hope this has helped. I hope this has maybe answered some questions for you. These, again, I know this is not at all comprehensive in its scope, but maybe if you were confused about some of the things that you may hear in eschatological and prophetic teachings, maybe this has clarified it and brought it where all things should be brought, right into the person of Jesus Christ, made Christ central and supreme in its understanding. That's the gospel. It is Christ and Christ alone. He is the summation of all things, even the Israel of God. So, thank you guys again for listening. I appreciate your being there so much for the way you have assisted me in the doing of this. It is a pleasure for me to be able to share with you. So until next time, amen.